Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a beautiful Lord's Day, and we have potluck today. So I'm excited. I'm excited also to be here with my friends and family. I want to thank the visitors for being here with us. They've traveled a long way, I understand, and we hope that they will stay with us for potluck. We can get to know them a little bit better. But we are very glad for them to be here, as we are for everyone to be here this morning, sharing with us the worship of our Heavenly Father. A few weeks ago, we were dealing with some things that Jesus had said that were difficult to hear. For instance, we dealt with when Jesus said that it would be better for them to tie the millstone around their neck and throw themselves into the sea than for them to offend one of these little ones. Again, he says that it would be better for this individual never to have been born than to have betrayed the Son of God, as he's talking about Judas there. But here in Luke chapter 19, we're beginning here in chapter 19, we're going to deal with some things that are hard to say. I'm sure as Jesus was walking through his life, that he came to situations that he didn't really want to have to say the things that he needed to say. That it was difficult for him to say some things that were absolutely the truth. I'm sure some of us have come to situations that we didn't want to have to say what needed said. One of them that drives me craziest, as I'm sure most of us it does, I was wrong. It's not easy for us to tell others that we were wrong, that we had made a mistake. But it's something absolutely in our lives that we need to do, that we need to accept the consequences of our actions, that when we hurt someone or when we say something that's untrue, that we go back and we take care of it, because we are people, as Christians, who are honorable, who tell the truth. But Jesus had some things to say. He never had to say he was wrong. Being the Son of God, that must have been a benefit to him. Not making mistakes, but there were other things that he had to say. There were other things that I'm glad I don't have to say. Unfortunately, there are other things that I do have to say. Now, I'm thinking most specifically when we have to deal with sin in people's lives. When we have to tell people not just that I was wrong, but that they were wrong. People don't like that very much. People don't like being told that something that they're doing in their lives is wrong. And yet Jesus does it on pretty regular occasion. It lets people know, one way or another, through parable, maybe through direct conflict, but he lets people know the truth of the matter. And here in Luke chapter 19, we're dealing with a few here. First and foremost, here in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus prophesies destruction. Now he's talking about the destruction that would come in 40 or so years, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. But he could very easily be talking about the destruction of their souls, because the problems that led to the destruction of Jerusalem were the same problems that led to the destruction of some of these Israelite souls. The fact that they refused to accept Jesus as Savior. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Now stop right there. We have to remember what we're talking about here. If you back up to verse 28, he says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples," he sent them in, "to go get a colt." Does that sound familiar? Jesus sends his disciples ahead to go get a colt. They bring it back to him, and he rides that colt. Verse 36, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olivet, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" What are we talking about here? The triumphal entry of Jesus. As he's approaching Jerusalem, all these people are chanting his name. They're wanting to let him know how glad they are that the King has come. And in verse 41 it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's so glad that the king is here. He's riding not on a war horse, like they would really like, but on a colt, a sign of humility. And instead of rejoicing with them, Jesus weeps. It's actually the second time Jesus weeps in public, the first being at Lazarus' death. But this is more of an outcry of sorrow, because he knows what's going to happen. He saw the city and wept over it. Look at verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He says, Jerusalem, if you only knew what it would have taken, the small amount of effort it would have taken you to avoid this bloodshed. You could have had peace if you would have only listened. But now, he says, that understanding has been hidden from you. He says, "For days will come upon you," verse 43, "when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now Jesus, that time of visitation, Jesus is saying, was the time that the army would set in array around the city. And Jesus warned not only his disciples, he warned everyone of the day, the pending destruction of Jerusalem, and even gave them signs to look for that they might avoid. And as we've looked at before, history tells us that no Christians were found in the city that day that Jerusalem fell. Many Jews died. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died. But not a single Christian, because they listened to their Lord. They knew the time of their visitation. And they escaped, as Jesus had warned them. Jesus had to prophesy destruction here. He needed, whether it was for himself or for the people. But he wept. He wasn't glad that they were going to be destroyed. He wasn't rejoicing that the city would crumble. He wasn't even glad that all these people who had chased him down, who had tried to kill him on numerous occasions, and he knows would kill him in a few days. He doesn't pray for their destruction. He doesn't want or like that their death will come. But he has to live with the fact that they made their choices, that they've decided the things they have. Similar to when Jesus is put on the cross in the first place. What is that prayer he utters? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the attitude that Jesus has towards even the city that has spurned him. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." But you were not willing. Jesus wasn't happy pronouncing judgment upon the city he loved, upon the people that he loved. But it was something that needed to be done. Just as a parent doesn't always like to discipline their child, but the Proverbs writer says that he who spares the rod hates his son. So we say, "Well, I don't really want to discipline my child. I don't really think that it's good for them." Well, God says that they need discipline. Not necessarily that you need to beat them with a rod, but that it stands for discipline. That children need discipline. They need structure. They need to be corrected. As we see there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, God actually compares himself to a parent who, we understand afterwards, did what was right, what was good for us when they disciplined us. I recognize that with my parents. I recognize now when my mom said, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you," I laughed at her at the time. Until she spanked me, then I didn't laugh. But I understand her sentiment now. It's not easy disciplining your child. It would be easier for me to not discipline my child and let them do what they wanted, because it hurts to discipline. And there in Hebrews chapter 12, God compares himself to that parent that has to discipline. That while we give honor to our parents because they were willing to do that, we don't give honor to God for doing it, though we should. He knows that it's necessary for growth. He knows more better than anyone else that people, human beings, His children, need discipline. They need correction. They need to be changed. And sometimes it takes a stern hand. That doesn't mean that He likes to do it. Many think God enjoys punishing His children, that He's cruel and heartless, that He waits for us to fall off that edge and gives us a good kick right before we fall. But that's simply not the case if we understand the Scriptures. If we understand that heartfelt message from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that He would have rather gathered them up, He says, as those chicks the hen loves. Gathered them under His wings and taken care of them. But who was it that stood in the way of that? Not Jesus, not God, it was them. It was the city of Jerusalem that stood in the way. And so we find the first hard thing to say, and that is that you were wrong. The city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It was going to be disciplined. And that discipline would be severe, sure, as that discipline needed to be. The second thing we see here is in Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, he says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable." Now this will sound familiar from what we just read here. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Those people who heard the message, those people whom the message was for, certainly not. They understood what he was saying. They understood Jesus' message. Because if we remember what we just read there in Matthew chapter 23, "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." They knew exactly what he was saying. That the prophets of before time had been sent to Jerusalem. Many prophets throughout the years had been sent as God's emissaries to give them messages. Maybe they didn't necessarily like. We've been studying one such person on Sunday nights, haven't we? Ezekiel. People don't always like Ezekiel's message. Just as they didn't like Jeremiah's message, and they didn't like Isaiah's message, and they didn't like a lot of people's message. But it was not a message from a man you could kill. You could kill the messenger. You could throw him into a huge pit because you didn't like what he had to say. You could tie him up. You could try to feed him to wild animals. You could do whatever you like to the man. That doesn't change the message, does it? Because the message wasn't from a man. The message was from God. And he says, "Look at what you have done. Look at your works." First, when the time came to take the vintage of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, he sent a servant. What did they do to him? They beat him up, sent him away. First thing they did was they just beat up the guy. Then, they beat him up, they threw some stones at him. He still lived. What happened to the third guy? It got worse, didn't it? And finally, when the owner of the vineyard says, "That's enough. I'm going to send my son." What do they do to his son? They kill him. They kill him. You think about what the Israelites had done to the people that God had sent them. What Israel had done to the people God had sent them. To give them messages not of destruction, not always of destruction anyway, usually messages of peace that came with a price. Obey God or suffer the consequences. But that's not a bad thing, is it? That wasn't a bad message because it was offering hope. And so they beat and they killed the prophets. And finally, when God sent his son to help them understand, to help them fully comprehend what he was doing, they killed him. They killed him. It starts small, but you notice as he goes along, it builds. Notice what he says there in verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is that? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Quoting Isaiah 8, verse 14, he says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It will grind him to powder. Romans 9, verse 32. Some people fall on the stone and are broken. Now, why do they fall? That's a good question. Romans 9, verse 32. Actually, go to the end of verse 32. He says, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Verse 33. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, you need to remember that last part because we'll get back to it in a second. But God had put a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in Zion. Who is that? Well, it's that one who he needs to believe on in order not to be put to shame. Jesus. That Jesus is called a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Yeah, because a lot of people don't like Jesus. He gets in their way. He doesn't let them do what they want to do, which is kind of what the vine dressers were doing. They get servants sent to them. They either beat them or they throw them out. But when the Son comes, they think, hey, we could kill this guy and take the vineyard for ourselves. Because in Jerusalem, or in Judea technically, all of Israel, if a land was unowned, if everyone had died who owned it, it was up for grabs. So they had just as much right to take it if everyone was dead as anyone else did. They were there first. They're already there. So they think, what could we do here? We could kill this child. We could kill this son of the owner, this heir, and we could take it for ourselves. Is that not what the leadership was doing? Why were they so upset with Jesus? Why did it so disturb them that Jesus was there? Because he was getting in the way of their power. Because he was taking followers from them and leading them in opposite directions. The Pharisees had just as much reason to believe in Jesus as anyone did. Their souls were at stake. But their power and their greed for power got in their way. Just as these vine dressers, they let that greed for that vineyard get in the way of obeying the master of the vineyard and accepting the blessings of being a servant of the master. Notice, some fall on the stones and are broken. But some, the stone falls on and that stone crushes them. Daniel chapter 2. Jesus here is making allusion to two Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 8, which we talked about just a second ago. The other one is Daniel chapter 2. There we go. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. And it reads, "You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But if you skip over to verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings..." Actually, that's the dream. Verse 44 is the interpretation of the end of the dream. And he says, "And in the days of these kings..." That is the image that's set up there. Each of the different regions, each of the different metals that make it up, he says, are kings. And he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever, Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation, he says, is sure. That there would be a kingdom, Daniel says, that would never be destroyed. And it would come like a stone, not cut out with hands, that is not by the designation of man, but that of God. And it would come and it would crush, he says, those kingdoms. That is that kingdom there in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus established. The church that he built. That would not literally destroy anything, but spiritually, it would be the only safe haven for people. That word that Jesus would give would be what would judge people in the last days. And those who fall on the stone are broken. Those who fall as the stone is a stumbling block, they are broken. They are without mend. And the stone that falls, when the stone falls on them, it crushes them, he says, just as that stone in Daniel chapter 2. But notice the only thing that's left out. Those who come to the stone broken. Those who come to the stone broken. Psalm 51, 16. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not..." "These, O God, you will not despise." A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Now let's see what Jesus has to say. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You come to the stone intending to save your life, and it will crush you. But if you lose your life to the stone, your life will be spared. Remember what we said just a second ago. They're from Romans chapter 9. Those who believe on the stumbling on that stone, that rock of offense, will not be put to shame. It's only when we come to that stone emptied of ourselves. It's only when we come accepting that stone, believing on that stone, trusting in that stone, that chief cornerstone that God established, that would be the foundation stone of the church, what the church was built upon. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's only when we come to that stone that we will not be put to shame. Otherwise, we will be crushed. Or we will be broken on it. We must come to the stone already broken. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who were already broken, those who had already decided, "Hey, I am not in a good relationship with God as it is, I need to fix that." But many, even in Jesus' day, came to Jesus wanting to be justified. Many in that day came to Jesus wanting to be glorified. Many in that day came to Jesus wanting what they wanted instead of what that cornerstone wanted. And they were crushed, or they were broken. And so he asks a question. Actually, they ask a question first, which was their problem. Instead of realizing what Jesus was teaching, instead of going, "You're right, Jesus." Remember what we talked about at the beginning? That thing that was so hard for us to say, "I was wrong." Sometimes it's even hard for us to say to God, isn't it? Sometimes we rationalize our sins, the problems that we have, the sufferings that we cause. Sometimes we rationalize it when we really just need to say, "God, you are right, and I'm wrong." And that's what these individuals needed to say. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' They want to know why he's teaching what he is. They were inquiring of Jesus. But just like every other time that they come inquiring of Jesus, it's not to know the truth. They were hoping to trap Jesus. The Romans were very conscious of people who claimed to be the Messiah. Because many had come claiming to be the Messiah and caused all kinds of uproar. And if you know anything about Rome, it's that they don't like uproar. They like things smooth. And so anyone that came proclaiming to be the Messiah was usually put down pretty immediately by the Romans. And he says, what authority do you come by? If he said, I come by the authority of God, he would have caused problems with the Romans. If he said, I have no authority, or if I have any authority other than God, that made him to be a blasphemer, because he had already formerly said that he was from God. And so they think they've got him in that grasp. And they forget that there is actually an alternative, that he could say, I'm from God, and he be right. They don't even consider that possibility. They don't even want to think about it. And so they ask their loaded question, a lot like if I were to ask someone in the audience, do you still beat your wife? There's not an answer you could give that would make that question all right. Do you still beat your wife? Because if you say yes, well then you're a wife beater. And if you say no, you're saying that you used to beat your wife. It was a loaded question. And so Jesus turns the tables as he usually does, and he asks them a question. And his question demanded an answer. And I also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Was it from heaven or from men? Look at verse 5. He says, and they reasoned among themselves. That was their first problem. They reasoned among themselves. Do you remember what Jesus said right after that in the parable of the vine dressers? What did they do when the Son was sent? They reasoned among themselves. They were conspiring, conniving. They were trying to get their way and not have to pay the penalty for it. And he says, they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, then, or why then did you not believe him? Because they walked away. And when John called them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, they left. They didn't change. They didn't find John's baptism because they were unwilling to accept that he might very well be coming in the name of the Lord. He says, but if we say, verse 6, from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. They're in a predicament, aren't they? No. They're not in a predicament at all. Their conniving is putting them in a predicament. What they needed to do was tell the truth. Is that not correct? What they needed to do is the same thing that we all need to do, to tell the truth. If we tell the truth, we never have to worry about the lies that we speak. We never have to keep them straight. We never have to worry about the consequences of the lies. We may very well have to accept the consequences of the truths that we speak. But we also will never fall into condemnation in relation to those lies. And they found so many problems because they refused to tell the truth. They had all this evidence. They had all these things, all these miracles, all these signs, all the prophecies that told them one thing and one thing only, that Jesus was the Son of God. And they couldn't accept it because they didn't want to give up the power that they had. They didn't want to let go of that vineyard. They wanted to keep it for themselves. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. They reasoned with themselves. That was their major mistake right there. All they needed to do was to tell the truth. And you know what? That truth would have set them free. John 8:32. That truth would have set them free in more than one way. They could have come and told Jesus the truth, and he would have asked them, then why didn't you believe him? And if they'd answered correctly, because we were wicked. And if they'd continued to tell the truth, Jesus would have asked them, then why don't you change now? And they would have had to give Jesus the right answer. And that truth would have set them free. Would have set them free not only from the sins of lying that they were committing, but of their past sins that they had committed. They would have found the same redemption that Jesus was offering everyone. And they could have rejoiced in being freed from those sins. There are things that are difficult to say. There are times where the right thing is not always the easy thing. It's hard to tell people that we were wrong. Sometimes harder to tell God that we were wrong. But that is the one thing that we must remember. That with our lives comes being truthful. Not only with ourselves, not only with others, but with God. Are you free today? Have you freed yourself not only from the lies that you've been telling yourself, that you've been telling others? But more importantly, are you free from the sins that you've committed? Do you believe the gospel of Christ and know that God rewards those who diligently seek Him? Hebrews 11:6. The Bible says, without such knowledge, without such understanding, you cannot please Him. Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as the beloved Son of God? Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Will you repent of the sins which weigh down your very soul? Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Will you, or are you ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins this hour, that your soul might be free from the shackles of sin? You remember what we said at the beginning? What was Jerusalem's problem? That they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Now, armies might come and go, wars might be fought, but one thing we all know is that one day our lives will end. Are we prepared for the end of our life today? If you have not submitted to the will of God to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to confess the name of Jesus before every name, to repent of the sins that you've committed, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can do so today. You can be freed from the sins that so easily entangle you, that have drawn you down and placing you on a path that leads to destruction, that leads to perdition, that leads to hell. And you can get on the path of righteousness. You can get on the path that leads to heaven, that takes you to the promised land, an eternity with God in heaven. If you have walked off that path, you can return to it today. You can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. You can come back like that prodigal son. If you need the prayers or help from this congregation, if you need help in any way, I pray whatever your need that you would come while we stand.